Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Faith Community Church. Thank you for joining us today. Welcome and good morning to everyone joining us online, and if this is one of your very first times at Faith Community Church, a special welcome to you. We're so honored to have you with us this morning. We're in a series called 12 Rules to Live By for an Inspired Life, and last week, Pastor Tim Porter mentioned that this is the series he wishes we'd begun 2020 with. And not my soul was bearing witness. I was feeling that. And then we have this week. So here's to 2022, everybody. In God's providence, as Tim said, maybe this is exactly the word that we're going to need. I will just say as we begin that this is exactly the word that I needed this week. So if you want to follow along with me, we're walking through the letter of James, which is tucked in the very back of your New Testament. If you have a Bible with you or a phone, whatever you use to follow along, it would be very good if you would have a Bible or a phone or something to follow along with, because my PowerPoint is terrible. I apologize for that. It would be great if you had a Bible, okay? Last week, Tim Porter mentioned one of the things that makes James so interesting is that James, the author of this letter, was the younger brother of Jesus. And that if you're skeptical about the claims of Christianity or just checking things out, you're in really good company. Because the only time that James shows up in the story of Jesus, he is mocking him or trying to drag him away from the crowd and saying that he's crazy. I think Tim asked the question last week, what would it take for your brother to convince you he was the Son of God? Well, after Jesus was raised from the dead, we see James again. And now he is convinced that Jesus is who he said he was. And I want to share a little more of his story with you because it'll matter for what we're reading today. James went on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, at first, that church was led by Peter and James and John and other early followers of Jesus. And when they were in charge, that church was just booming. Thousands and thousands of people were becoming followers of Jesus. Miracles were happening. It was a really exciting time. And then this persecution breaks out. You can read about all this in the book of Acts. A persecution breaks out, and this huge church winds up scattered all over the world. And over time, Peter and the other apostles wind up following that church out all over the world, and they leave James, the brother of Jesus, in charge. Last week, Tim Porter said James is a great mentor for us in trials, and that's exactly right. James spent half of his life pastoring a steadily declining congregation in a city where all the religious leaders just wanted them gone. And on top of that, again, you can find this in the book of Acts, on top of that, a famine struck that country and city, and the church James was leading was plunged into poverty, and the situation got so bad for them that actually churches all around the world started raising money to send back to Jerusalem and to the church that James was leading. And James handled all of this with so much courage and so much integrity and so much wisdom that he came to be known simply as James the Just. He handled all this with so much integrity and wisdom, and he was held in such high regard by the people of Jerusalem, both inside of the church and outside of the church, that he's come down to us through history simply as James the Just. What a great name. So not only is he a great mentor for us in trials, but he's a great mentor for us in what justice really means. So on top of all the persecution and then the famine, a lot of James's people had to emigrate out of Jerusalem and just go live wherever they could find work and wherever they could take care of their families. And this letter we know was widely circulated in Syria, so a lot of them probably wound up there, and they struggled. I mean, just like millions and millions of people today who have to pick up and leave their homes for all sorts of reasons, they struggled. They didn't have access to power, they didn't have access to work, and they were sort of at the mercy of whoever was in charge where they lived, wealthy landowners and local officials. And their response to all this troubled James so deeply that he wrote the letter we have in front of us today. He gives them 12 rules for practical wisdom for living in the world. And today we come to rule number one. Let mercy triumph over judgment. Okay, let's all say that together. Let mercy triumph over judgment. Now we're actually going to read two scriptures this morning. The first is James chapter 2, and then I'm actually going to read a short excerpt from Isaiah 53. So here we go. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But if you've dishonored the poor, but you have dishonored the poor man, aren't the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 53, this is something that was written about Jesus 700 years before he was born. Isaiah is describing someone that he calls the servant of the Lord, and this is what he says. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Okay, in other words, God is going to do something so amazing, no one's going to believe it, and this is what his power will look like. Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The word partiality, some of your translations will say favoritism, literally means to receive the face. What a great phrase. Receive the face. It simply means to make judgments about people and make decisions about people based on external things. Christians, we are not to make judgments about people based on any external factor. The way we dress, the color of our skin, our social standing, our physical ability, our access to power, or any other external thing. Everybody got that? Say, I got it. Okay. James the Just insists on this because God does not make judgments about us based on any external thing. God looks at and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He looks at and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 18, say this: the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless, the widow. He loves the alien, providing them with food and clothing. If you're going to worship the Lord of glory, you cannot show favoritism, okay? And to illustrate his point, he tells us the tale of two church visitors. Here's verse 2. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your gathering, just imagine this, okay? Man in a fine ring and gold ring and fine clothing comes in, and a poor man comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing. You say, you sit here in a good place. And to the poor man, you say, why don't you stand over here or sit down at my feet? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So the fact that these two dudes need to be shown where to go and where to sit tells us these are visitors. They're just checking things out. And literally, the way the man is described, I think James is being funny, okay? Literally, the way the rich man is described, he has a gold ring and shiny clothes. That's what it actually says. If he comes, he has shiny clothes. Ooh. And you give him a good seat. You give him the seat of honor. By the way, we know from other sources in the church, visitors were always given the seat of honor. Okay? That's why we welcome and honor people who are visiting here. But then the poor man is described wearing shabby clothes. He's a beggar. Okay, he's a homeless person or something like that. And the word is actually footstool. Come here and sit by the footstool. And actually, kind of the force, the way James writes it in the original language, he's kind of implying, like, why don't you be my footstool? That's what he's actually saying. So we say to the shiny man, hoo-hoo-hoo, here, and to the poor man, why don't you come here and let me put my feet on you? That's what James is saying. Haven't you made distinctions and judgments? Haven't you become judges with evil thoughts? See, one translation puts it, you become criminally minded judges. So it's not just rude, he says. It's not just rude, but this inclination in all of our hearts to make judgments about people based on external things is unjust. Because you're taking the seat of God. Only God gets to make some of these calls. It's not only unjust, but it's double-minded. You go back to the introduction of the letter, chapter 1, verse 8, James warns us about being double-minded. What he means is that we need to make up our minds about who and what we're going to trust and then get on with it. And this, if it's going to be Jesus, if Jesus is what we're going to trust, then let's do that. But this fawning over rich and powerful people is double-mindedness. It's double-mindedness not just about what we're going to trust in, but it's a double-mindedness about what the kingdom of God is really about. What do we really believe the kingdom of God is about? And what do we really believe power in the kingdom of God is about? Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? But you dishonor the poor man. Verse 6. Speaking hypothetically anymore. James is talking about something these Christians really were doing. You dishonor the poor man. Aren't the rich the ones who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, before we accuse James of swapping out one kind of discrimination for another, He's not saying that all poor people are rich in faith and that all rich people are lost and morally bankrupt. Okay, is everybody, the word all and every, it's not in those verses, okay? And he addresses rich people at a few places in the letter. So we know there are rich people in the churches that he's writing to. Listen to this. Again, this is from the introduction of the letter, James 1, 9 through 10. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. James is not the only one to teach this. The Bible teaches this everywhere, cover to cover, that the Christian gospel is this amazing thing that will humble us wherever we're proud and lift us up wherever we're needy at the same time. So to the rich person, to the powerful person, to the influential person, the gospel comes along and says, listen, what do you have that you did not freely receive? Who made your mind so smart? Who made your body so strong to work hard? Who has protected your life from calamity and disaster all these years? Who used calamity in your life to fill you with ambition? Who allowed you to be born in a place where your hard work would matter? And who ultimately shaped you to become what you are? And it's all grass. Every day, we are one heart attack, one stroke, or one accident away from losing it all. Every day. So enjoy it. Give thanks. Enjoy it without fear and with a glad and generous heart, and boast in your humiliation, because it's all going. You're going to go in the ground with as much as you were born with, guaranteed. So have a great time, be generous, and boast in your humiliation. And to the lowly and the poor and those who are stuck and those who have nothing, the gospel comes and says, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, was born with nothing, lived a life of complete obscurity for almost his entire life, and died in utter humiliation and ruin. And in the kingdom of God, it all matters. Because you are, your value to God is immeasurable, he has prepared a place for you in his kingdom, and he was pierced for your transgressions and crushed for your iniquities. And whatever your station in this world is, if you boast in the Lord, if you hope in him, you are wealthy beyond all reckoning. And the most famous and most exalted people in the kingdom of God will be people that you have never heard of in this world. So count it all joy. Hasn't God chosen those who are poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of material or temporal power, but of righteousness, goodness, courage, justice, truth, and love. And in these things, there is a power beyond all reckoning. Consider your calling. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, Christians. Not many of you were wise according to the world. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. He chose what is weak to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised. He chose things that are not to bring to nothing things that are, so that everyone would boast in the Lord. So this favoritism that these Christians are doing, this fawning over rich and powerful people, is a double-mindedness about what the kingdom of God is really about. In the church, In our missional communities, the presence of the poor and the disadvantaged and the weak and the disabled and the needy and the orphan and the widow and the immigrant, their presence in our midst reminds us of what power really is, and that's why we honor them in the church. Rich people, if you make over $150,000, why don't you just stand right now? Would you just, no, I'm just kidding, okay. Rich people bring a lot to the table, don't they? Money, power, influence. They're generally very hardworking, and they're generally really smart, and they're usually leaders. Everything the world values and everything that our natural inclinations tell us we really need, all that the poor bring to the table is faith. And so their presence in our midst is a constant question to the church. Which do you really want? What are you really hoping? And it appears, based on verses 6 through 8, that in their poverty and in their powerlessness, some of these Christians that James is writing to were showing favoritism to the powerful and the rich. And we can imagine, you don't have to imagine why. Now, I'm not omnipresent, but I'm not aware of any time that a poorly dressed person has been shown the door at Faith Community Church. I'm not aware of any time that anyone's been asked to be someone's footstool at Faith Community Church. If that's happened to you, I'm really sorry. But I'm not aware of any time that that's happened. This is the Midwest. Okay, we don't have seats of honor. Rich people basically look like the rest of us. Larry Zimon puts his pants on one leg at a time, just like the rest of us. He's making millions somewhere. But we wouldn't know that. And this is the St. Croix Valley. We don't boast a ton of celebrities in the St. Croix Valley. There was that one time I joked about making Viking fans sit in the lobby, but I think we'd all agree that's just good policy. That's not what James is talking about here. But in my lifetime, I'm going to turn 40 this year. In my lifetime, as we've seen the evangelical church's political and cultural power waning, more and more, we have all seen Christians turning to their celebrities and their athletes and their movie stars and their politicians and their rock stars, more and more, turning to people of power and influence to give us some sense of legitimacy and protection in the world. See, Tony Dungy believes in Jesus, so we're not crazy, you know? Anytime a politician or a famous athlete or a rock star shows any interest in us at all, any interest in the things of God, we get a little weird. And we start to get a little clammy. We want to feel legitimate, and we want power to protect ourselves and protect our liberties and to pursue justice in the world. That's not a Christian problem, by the way. That's just a human problem. But that is not what the kingdom of God is about. James is writing to say this, fawning over powerful people, first of all, is unjust, verse 4. Secondly, it's a rejection of the values of the kingdom, verse 5. And verses 6 through 7, it's not going to work. In fact, it's a little pathetic, James says to these Christians, because someone who's shown up at your meeting or maybe shown you some interest or uses a little God language, it doesn't mean they care about you. Aren't the rich the ones who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So you keep running to this person, for some sense of legitimacy, while the poor man who has nothing to offer you but faith is dishonored in your midst. Most of all, when we show this kind of partiality, when this is the way we make judgments about one another, it is a betrayal of the Lord of glory. And this whole letter, Jesus is only mentioned two times. The first time is in the greeting, which means that in the entire body of the letter, Jesus is only mentioned one time, and it's here in verse 1. Show no partiality as you hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This is another one of those divine titles that the church applied to Jesus. He has been exalted to heaven, and he exercises authority over all things. And we don't know anything about what he looked like. The most famous person in the history of the world, and no one ever wrote a single thing about what he looks like. But this is what Isaiah says. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, as from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In our human estimation, he looked like someone cursed by God. And he's the Lord of glory. He had not an ounce of worldly power, yet he's the Lord of glory. So there's this terrible irony that these Christians, in their poverty and their powerlessness, begin looking to all kinds of worldly powers to rescue them, when in their midst the Lord of glory is being dishonored. This is what the Bible calls idolatry. This is trusting in created things rather than the Creator. It's idolatry. Friends, as our political and cultural power wanes, we are going to be sorely tempted to do the same thing, to court political and cultural power. And there's this terrible irony in that, because all of our legitimacy, the only reason the church matters at all, is mercy. It's rooted in mercy. All of our power comes from mercy. And if we abandon that in favor of worldly powers, we will lose our very selves. Mercy must triumph over judgment. There is power in mercy that the kingdoms of this world can never match. There's power in mercy that no other worldly power can do. So James says to us and says to these people, church, be the church. If you love your nation, now I'm talking to us, okay? If you love your nation, the best thing you can do is be the church. I am not saying that Christians should not be involved in the powers of this world. Politics, the arts, media, business, academia. If God has gifted you, if you're under the age of 30, I'm speaking to you right now. If God has gifted you in these things, do it. Do it with all your might. Love for neighbor requires that as long as we can participate in these things, that we do. But not to save us, okay? Not to save us, not to make us legitimate, because if a day comes when we are no longer allowed to participate in these things, if a day comes when the church is stripped of all these things, we will still be the most powerful place in the world if we don't become idolaters. When the church turns to the powers of the world to keep it safe, bad things always happen. Bad things for the nation, bad things for the church. In this passage that we just read, there are two things that can destroy the church. it is not the loss of our tax exemption. That's not going to destroy the church. It's not the loss of our building. That's not, you can throw all the pastors in jail, it's not going to kill the church. The Supreme Court is not going to kill the church. Losing our civil liberties is not going to kill the church. These are boogeymen. There are two things that will. The first is idolatry. If we turn from loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and hoping and trusting in him, we lose ourselves. The second is division. Forsaking each other. This partiality, these judgments based on external appearance, courting the world's power, always leads to division. Always. One necessarily precedes the other. How do we know? It's right here in the text. Okay, everybody look at verse 8. How do we know if we've crossed the line from just being involved in the world's powers, which we're called to do? How do we know if we've crossed the line into something else and become idolaters? He says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, that just means the law of King Jesus. If you really fulfill the law of King Jesus according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing fine. You're doing good. There it is. There's your litmus test. How do we know if we've crossed the line into idolatry? Do you love your neighbor or not? Because if you don't, and mercy is just another word for love, if you can't show mercy to your neighbor, you've already committed idolatry somewhere back there. Everybody got that? If I'm not teaching the word of God appropriately, email me, tell me. If I am, you have to listen right now. If you're struggling to show mercy, somewhere back there you've already crossed the line and you're worshiping something we're not to do. Now mercy, mercy is getting harder. Depending on where you get your news from, we can't even agree on basic facts. How long did it take after the events of Wednesday for two or three very different narratives about what happened to wind up in your newsfeed? So depending on where you get your news from, we don't even agree on basic facts anymore. If I were to get up here in the pulpit and declare to you, the sky is blue, this afternoon I'll get three emails with full of internet links letting me know that in fact the sky is green. The blue sky is a Russian hoax. They painted the sky blue in the 60s to disguise their ballistic missiles. And the Department of Education was created by the deep state to teach children that the sky is blue. I'm being funny because I don't want to talk about serious things because you will email me. So depending on where we get our news now, and I'm talking about the church, we can't even agree on basic facts anymore. And okay, so that's one thing. But then what we do with that, and again, I'm talking about in the church, what we do with that is we apply spiritual and moral judgments to all of those things. You believe the sky is blue because you're a communist. You're just you're a sheeple. You're a tool of the state. And then we go from there and we exaggerate our opponent's problems so they can be canceled. Now that, 2 years ago, I would have said, that's only true in the world. It's true, it's in our midst now. This is how we treat each other sometimes. Mercy is getting harder. Pastor Larry Zimon hosted two prayer meetings, one on Friday and one on Saturday. And I conveniently slept in on Saturday. The truth is, I didn't want to go to that prayer meeting. I wasn't feeling very merciful. If I'm completely honest, I thought to myself, if I have to go to a prayer meeting and listen to my brothers and sisters justify what happened on Wednesday, I don't think I have the emotional energy for that. I wasn't feeling very merciful. Several weeks ago, when we were studying 1 John, we said that love is a decision we make. And that's absolutely true here. Mercy is a decision we must make again and again and again. Mercy is a decision to remember that all of my life is mercy. Everything that I believe in and everything that I love is because God was merciful to me. Mercy is a decision to say that this, the blood and body of Jesus, is still more important, more valuable, and more powerful than any other power in the world. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. James says, so speak and so act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. What is he saying? Two things at the same time. We're going to be judged. Everyone here is going to be judged by the law of King Jesus, and we know the verdict. Because of his blood shed on the cross, we know the verdict. So speak and act that way. Mercy must triumph over judgment. Jesus said that the church is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He said that just a pinch of leaven will work its way through the whole lump of dough, which means that as the church goes, so goes the nation. And if we do not let mercy triumph over judgment, we who have known nothing but mercy, if we cannot extend mercy, then together with our neighbors, you and I are going to tear down first the church and then this nation brick by brick by brick until there is nothing left and we are no longer free. Let mercy triumph over judgment. And you know what? Maybe it's too late. I've had a bad week. And I was angry until like 2 hours ago. But I'm better now. Maybe it's too late. Maybe what we've seen in Minneapolis and Washington are just the first bitter fruits of something that cannot be stopped. But I will guarantee you this. There is no worldly power that can stop what's happening now. There is no worldly power, but mercy will triumph over judgment. We, of all people, must be people who know how to extend mercy. A quick example, and then we're done. If you're struggling to show mercy, as I was this week, I sinned against you. I made a lot of assumptions about you. I didn't want to come pray with you. Okay, what do? If you're struggling to show mercy and you meet or hear or encounter people that you just completely disagree with, this is what you do. You say, I really think that's wrong. I strongly disagree, and I think that what you're proposing is dangerous and unjust. But I'm going to ask God to show you the same mercy that I've been shown. I'm going to ask him, if I'm right, I'm going to ask him to tell you the truth. And I'm going to show you the same mercy that I've experienced so that if we ever have the opportunity to interact, no matter what happens, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be kind. No matter what you take from me, I'm not going to become arrogant. I'm not going to become rude. I'm not going to become resentful. No matter what you say or do, I'm going to be slow to speak. I'm going to be slow to become angry. I'm going to be quick to listen. I'm going to tell the truth. There's a power in that, the Bible says, that the world has no accounting for. That's the power of the kingdom.